Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are in fellowship and prepared, humbled before the authority of truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to come together and rejoice and praise you, that your name has gone forth and continues to go forth, and that, Father, that we are your children. And how great a love that you have shown us. Father, we ask tonight that you would set aside distractions for us, that you would take a hold of our thoughts, that you would humble us under the authority of your word, under the authority of your spirit, and that, Father, you would help us by combining spiritual with spiritual, your Holy Spirit speaking to our human spirits, that we might grow in respect to salvation, we might grow in grace and knowledge, and we might come to know you a little bit better today than we did yesterday. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I turn your attention tonight to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. We're resuming our study from last week of the imperative, do not love the world, nor the things in the world, or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Of course, we're in the midst of our study of the greedy desires that wage war with our soul, or wage war against the soul, but individually for each one of us, our application is that the greedy desires that can wage war against our souls. Do not love the world is the imperative here, nor the things that belong to the world, the compromises that we might make, the deception, the powerful deception of this world that... We were talking about it this morning, how the world can entice us in ways that rationalizes sin, that makes reasonable things that are not acceptable in the sight of God and that should not and cannot be mixed with God. We talked last week about particular things that we might not even think of, and I completely missed the... one of the best illustrations in my own life when talking about yoga. I've never taken yoga. I don't have first-hand knowledge of that, only second-hand through reading and so forth. But I forgot about martial arts. Now, we're not talking about the sort of martial arts as far as ultimate fighting. We're not talking about just guys getting in the ring and beating each other up. I mean, there's no difference with that or boxing. It's a sport. What we're talking about is the martial arts that tend to emphasize spiritual aspects, tend to emphasize concepts of Zen or philosophy, the philosophy of martial arts. These are things that are incompatible with fellowship with God, incompatible with the Christian faith, incompatible with the Christian walk. Why? Why? Because they set something else up or a different ideal, they set it up against Christ. That's what we're looking at. What is set up against Christ in our own souls? What can be set up against Christ in our own souls? What is it that causes us to look at alternatives to the Christian way of life? At things that may seem, as the world is enticing us, as our own flesh is enticing us, they may seem to be completely reasonable. And yet we're commanded to be diligent to present ourselves approved. We're commanded to be noble-minded, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. And yet it is so easy for us to fall into these things because we tend to be spiritually lazy. We tend to approach these things as within the discretionary will of God, when we actually should be approaching some of these things with a little more diligence to make sure that we are actually in the discretionary will of God. The other thing that I would say to you is, when we're talking about our liberty in Christ, in regards to not love the world or the things that belong to the world, we want to talk the way Paul talks about. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are profitable. So there is a concept of something that is unprofitable, but do we have a sense of it being unprofitable in the sense that it is neutral? It doesn't cause any harm. It doesn't build us up. It's just neutral. But is there also another class? And I kind of maybe came up with my own word, a combination of words in regard to this concept. But things that maybe we have liberty to partake in, but are they not profitable, and they're not unprofitable, but they are counter-profitable? They actually are not just unproductive, but productive for the wrong direction. They actually cause us to stumble. They actually cause us harm, and so then they become sins. Now, these are personal things to each one of us. And I'll give you an illustration for myself. I used to really enjoy music with a very strong nature. Is that a nice way of putting it? I used to enjoy heavy metal, hard rock. And every now and then I creep into listening to some of that again. And maybe I have liberty to do that. But what if it causes me to stumble? What if I find myself in a situation where I am experiencing being conformed because of something that I have liberty in? What if I find myself in a place where I have exposed myself to this type of thing for a long period of time, say a few hours, and it begins to change my perspective, it begins to change my attitude, it actually is causing me to go out of fellowship? You guys, all of you guys have heard heavy metal, right? You understand the sound of it. What does the sound of it normally make you feel? What is the emotion that's coming across? Anger. Yes, anger. So you get the guys that are screaming, that are yelling, that you get this loud and fast drum beat, you've got the fierce guitars. You got all of these things that are presenting rage. Rage. So then you're exposed to this thing. And I'm talking about myself here. I'm giving you a firsthand experience. Make your own applications. What is it for you that this can happen? What is it for you that maybe you have liberty in, but it begins to conform you again? It begins to cause you to stumble. So for a few hours, I listened to this, not even concentrating on the music, doing something else like working. And after a few hours, I'm getting angry. I'm getting frustrated with my job because something didn't happen, something went wrong. I'm struggling with whatever I'm doing. And all of a sudden, I've got all this rage inside of me. Obviously, I'm carnal, right? I'm not in fellowship. Man's anger doesn't accomplish what? Yeah, exactly. So, like I said, make your own application. This is a illustration that I can give you from firsthand experience of something that maybe I have liberty in, but there's something that maybe you have liberty in, but you know it causes you to stumble. You know it, that it starts to conform you once again to this world. And so it is not profitable, it is not unprofitable, it is counter-profitable. It actually moves you in the wrong direction rather than even being neutral. So, greedy desires. Those were the things Those are the topics that I wanted to cover that I think I missed or didn't speak of effectively enough last Sunday night. But greedy desires that wage war with the soul. Now, we have already looked at epithumia, look at specific applications of the flesh, of the eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. One more application here that John gives us, the boastful pride of life. I'm going to try not to spend the entire hour in three sections of Scripture. We'll see what the Lord draws out. So I might, we could get a little farther with this, but the boastful pride of life, the boastful pride of life, or the, as the Holman puts it, the pride in one's lifestyle. What is it that causes us to stumble in the manner that we look at our lives and say, man, I'm pretty awesome. I've accomplished a lot. I've done a lot. Let's take a look at these three passages, starting with Esther, chapter 1. Esther, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at characters who do this very thing, who start to look at themselves and the things that are going on around them and start to glory in themselves, start to exalt themselves. Esther chapter 1, in verse 1, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. 180 days, he exalted himself in the eyes of the people. 6 months, did he show off? Did he show off his riches? He showed off his worldly majesty. And then at the end of that 6 months, he had a week-long party to celebrate his greatness. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful, according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. So not only do we have an exalting of himself, but a teaching others to do the same thing, the desires of each person, that each official of his household, that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So we've got an earthly king celebrating himself in front of his people, celebrating his glory, his majesty, his might, his power, his riches, his pride in his lifestyle, his pride in earthly things. The word bios used there in 1 John chapter 2. The word bios being used there. Bios life. We have Zoe life. We have bios, the physical life. And in this sense, we have the things of the physical life. The things of the physical life. Let's go ahead and move to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. In this psalm of Asaph, we have the wicked contrasted with the righteous. Kind of apropos for where we're coming from in 1 John as we contrast light with darkness. But in verse 1, it says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." To those that are pure in heart. But notice he begins praising God for his goodness. But then he turns in verse 2 to reveal, to confess to his readers, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." So Asaph is witnessing here the prosperity of the wicked, how they are not only prospering in worldly things, but boasting before men and before God, lifting up their mouth against the heavens. Now in verse 10, "Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning.'" So Asaph's making a contrast here. He's saying, these folks are wicked. They're boasting against God, and yet they're prospering. There's no judgment that's coming against them. They're having no problems in this life. And Asaph is beginning to doubt, wait a minute. These guys have no problems. Why am I being righteous? What's the point? But the moment he turns from his righteousness, he begins to have discipline. He begins to have a rough time. He's not like the unrighteous. He's not like the wicked who have no judgment, who don't seem to be chastised by God. Why? Because a father scourges the son whom he loves. So as he's wavering and as he's turning from his righteousness, he undergoes discipline. And he needs to understand that it's discipline. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I must be wasting my time. I'm having such a hard time here. So I must be wasting my time trying to be righteous while these guys are wicked and they have earthly wealth and earthly glory. I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." In verse 15, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." Here's the distinction. Their judgment isn't now. Their judgment isn't now. Their judgment is to come. And our difficult times are now. But our glory is to come. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." They're having it easy now. They're having everything that this world and this life says is good. And it's gone. The world is passing away and also its lusts, John says. In a moment it is gone. And their judgment comes and their judgment is eternal. But for us who are walking in righteousness and continue to walk in righteousness, in this life we have trouble, we have tribulation, we have suffering. All of these things moving us toward that wonderful glory that we can appreciate all the more because we have shared in the sufferings of Christ. We have taken up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Losing your rationality, losing your ability to reason, talking about being like an animal before God. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Here's his perspective after all of this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. His perspective changes. He realizes in this discipline and turns around, repents, recognizing his mistake, recognizing his place, recognizing who God is and what he's all about, and recognizing the roles here, recognizing the eternal perspective. That these folks, these wicked, are living now. They're living for right now with no thought of the future. That we're supposed to be having our minds fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. We're supposed to have our minds fixed on eternity. We're supposed to be living as eternal beings now, not living as temporal beings. We operate temporally. And there's a difference. There's a difference. We're looking forward to a future of glory with Christ. We don't need to be expecting the pleasures and the riches of this world. As a matter of fact, we need to be turning away from them. What is the hardest test for each one of us to go through? Is it being poor? Is it the particular temptations to our sin nature? Or is it having everything that this world says is important? The prosperity test. Having plenty of money. Having the things that this world says is important. Having the career. Having the mansion. Having the cars. Are all of these things problems? Only for the person that builds them up as the idol and they replace Christ in their heart. We're talking about believers here. Can you have a big house? Can you have a nice car? Can you have a job, a career? What's your perspective? Are you seeking after those things? Or are you seeking His righteousness, His kingdom and His righteousness? Is your perspective eternal? Whatever the circumstances, whether you have a little or you have a lot. Perspective. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. So I'm going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if we go back and review a little bit as we look at this. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound, in verse 1 of chapter 4. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. This actually ends the section in chapter 3, rather than really beginning the section of chapter 4 here. we have a new section starting in verse 4. So back in verses, or back in chapters 2 and 3, what do we have? Back in chapter 2, we have a dream. The king's dream. Now the king has this dream and brings together all of his magicians and sorcerers and wise men, all of these pagan, all of the pagan wisdom that he can muster. And yet none of them is able to tell him, not just the interpretation, but first they need to tell him what the dream is. He won't even tell them what the dream is. He says, unless you can tell me the dream first, if you can do that, then I'll know that your interpretation will be correct. None of them can do it. As a matter of fact, they tell him, we can't do that. It's impossible. Nobody on earth could do that. Ah. But Daniel says, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. And Daniel interprets, not only gives him the dream, tells him what the dream is, but interprets it for him. Does he come to faith then? The text doesn't seem to indicate that he comes to faith until that, what we just read at the beginning of chapter 4. Because of what happens in chapter 3. Because of the statue that is built, this towering statue, and the command for all people to bow before it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we will not. We will not bow before your statue. So the condemnation comes of the furnace, 7 times hotter than usual, that they'll be placed in. And they say, it's a beautiful, beautiful amount of faith. Our God is able to save us from this. But even if he doesn't, we will still not bow to your statues because we have an eternal perspective. We know who our God is. And we know who is not God. And we're not going to bow down to anybody but the one true God. So they are thrown into the furnace. They're thrown into the furnace. In the king's rage, they are thrown into the furnace that is set 7 times hotter than normal. And yet, the 3 are thrown in, but the king is told, look, there's 4 people in there. And one, the 4th one, who looks like a son of God. Now, in your text, it says son of gods, I think. And yet the usage is the plural, the Aramaic plural, what we understand as Elohim, Elohim, Elohim with an N sound at the end is the Aramaic. And we're going to, I think we're going to see that as well here in chapter 4, the usage of that plural being interpreted by the New American Standard and the Holman as gods, lowercase g. But you'll understand in the context that it's got to be the one true God. Now, these 3 guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, survive, protected by the angel in the furnace, and come out. And this is the scene we have here at the beginning of chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar finally recognizes, he acknowledges God for being God, for being the one true God. This is the moment where I believe, and as far as I understand Pastor Bob's teaching, from the book of Daniel, and how I've heard him speak before, this is what he believes is the moment of King Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. But then we move into verse 4 in this new section. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Well, he got saved. Doesn't sound like he got to work. Doesn't sound like he got discipled. Doesn't sound like anybody worked with him to teach him to walk with God. I was at ease in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon. Didn't he just do this once already? All the wise men of Babylon that couldn't give him the answer before? You see, he came to faith in God, but he couldn't let go of his idols. He couldn't let go of his former religion. And indeed, not only the religion, but the physical aspects of the boastful pride of life. The physical aspects of his riches, his earthly glory, his reliance on himself. Now, there's a parable that Jesus tells about seed that is sown. And there's one particular seed that is sown on thorny ground. What does that thorny ground do to that new believer, the one in whom the seed has been planted? And the seed springs up, and yet it is choked out by the thorns, by the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life. I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them. This time he doesn't even test them to make sure that they can tell him the dream first. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. You get that? According to the name of my God, his name is Belteshazzar. And in whom is a spirit, here's our word, the Kedeshin Elohim, the Kedeshin, Kedeshin Elohim, the Holy God, the Holy God. In whom is this is a spirit, or the spirit, of the Holy God. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with his roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the Holy God is in you. We already discussed what happens to a child of God, to a child of God who is not walking in obedience. He is subject to discipline from a loving father. In verse 19, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time have pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there be any prolonging of your prosperity. He doesn't say here, you need to get saved. He says to a saved one, straighten up your act. Start walking. Start walking. And yet, after this rebuke from a man of God, after the explanation of the dream, after an understanding of the discipline that's coming to him, what do we see here in the next section? In verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. In verse 29, 12 months later, man, God is patient. 12 months later, and where is he? A bad place for kings to be, walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. This king had so exalted himself and so built himself up as though he was God, as though he was the sovereign of the world because of his own greatness, because of his own majesty, because of his own wealth, which he had caused to be, which he had made, not received. And he was supposed to repent. He was supposed to change his thinking and recognize who it is who is the sovereign of the universe, who it is that gives blessings, who it is that supplies for his children, who it is that is to be worshipped. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. We're probably more familiar with the episode of David walking on the roof than we are with this. What happened when David was walking on the roof? After he had gotten up from sleeping all day while his men were out at war. And yet this is a man after God's own heart. The Bible is a wonderful depiction of reality, and that each one of us, even those that are God's children, fail. And yet God is always faithful. God is always righteous. And God always displays his glory and the glory of his name. The king reflected and said, in verse 30, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. And yet there's the recognition that surpassing greatness, that sovereignty is established by God, by the sovereign of the universe. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Walk in pride. The boastful pride of life. Exalting of ourselves, the exalting of our own strength, glorifying ourselves. This is what the world does, because this is what the prince of this world does. I will. I will. I will. I will. How many times? How many times does he exalt himself against heaven? Raise his fist to heaven. Proclaiming his equality with God, and that he's going to prove it. And yet he will fall to the earth. He will die like men. And not one of us as children of God is supposed to follow this example. Our example is Christ, who didn't exalt himself but exalted the Father, who didn't glorify himself but glorified the Father, who didn't come to be served, but to serve. Who didn't come to raise himself above the stars of heaven, but became lower than the angels for a time. Our example is Christ, who after his suffering, his Father glorified him. The boastful pride of life. These greedy desires that wage war against the soul. This deceitfulness of this world. The deceitfulness of our flesh. Our flesh. I've given you this example before, this illustration, the beast. The beast that lives in each one of us. And we have a decision to make every moment of every day. Do we feed that beast so it gets stronger and rules over us? Or do we starve it and subject ourselves to the Spirit? The flesh and its desires are set against the Spirit. Are set against the Spirit. Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Conflict of the two natures. Paul says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice every evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. You have made yourself a slave and made the sin master over you. In verse 23, he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" But then there's a snap, a change of thinking, a recognition of who it is that will save him, will set him free from the body of this death. Thanks be to God through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Which one will you choose? Which one will you choose? Obey the flesh and its lusts. Obey the spirit. In chapter 8 and verse 5, start at verse 1. So we move from this wretched man that I am and recognition that it is God through Jesus Christ that will set me free, will set us free. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You don't have to be a slave. You don't have to be a slave to the flesh, to sin. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, to the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You're operating in death as a slave to your sin, as a slave to that beast that's inside you, demanding to be fed so that it may become stronger and overpower you. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, is dwelling, is abiding in eternal life. And the peace of Christ, my peace I give to you. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Recognize here, he's giving you an imperative, walk by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out. The result is that you would not carry out the desires of the flesh. You have, as a child of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have the ability to volitionally choose to operate, to walk by means of the Spirit, to refuse the flesh, to refuse the flesh. If you're operating by means of the Spirit, walking in the light as He is in the light, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, he says here in verse 16. In verse 26, in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, well, verse 24, he lists here between 16 and 24 all these things that are the deeds of the flesh, and then contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit. What does it look like when you're walking by means of the Spirit and not fulfilling the desires of the flesh? If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. There's an endless list he could make for all of the things that are the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you recognize? Crucified the flesh. You're identifying with Jesus Christ. And you put that man up on the cross, that old man, and you leave him there. He's crucified with Christ. And what's reborn? What's resurrected? What's the new nature that we have that we're supposed to operate in? That John says, cannot sin. The new nature is not capable of sinning. That's what John tells us. So if you're operating in darkness, if you're presenting the deeds of the flesh, if they're evident, what's the nature you're walking by? It's not the new nature. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. These things that wage war against your soul, you're supposed to crucify them. You're supposed to crucify them with the flesh. We put them to death, these deeds of the body. But why do we end up resurrecting them again ourselves and walking in them again? Why do we submit ourselves as slaves to this thing that kept us from God to begin with? You know, I quote this as anonymous. It doesn't matter who said it. It matters that it was a child of God. It matters that it was a child of God who hungers and thirsts after righteousness and recognizes that he's not satisfied yet, but he is being satisfied. I may live there. I may live in the Word. I may dwell in the Word. I may. But I take far too many vacations. What kind of idiot would take a vacation from heaven to go visit a garbage dump? Why? Why? Vacation from heaven. Remember we talked about Spurgeon's words and we were looking at John 14, 23 and we talked about that wonderful reality of that moment when in your maturity when the Father and the Son come and make their dwelling in you. And Spurgeon says, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that day when heaven comes down to us? When heaven dwells in us. And yet each one of us still seems to be so easy to reject that beautiful reality. So easy to resurrect this old man, this flesh that's supposed to be crucified with its passions and desires. Perhaps I'll quote somebody else to me, to you, to all of us. Some of you will recognize it. Stop it. Stop it. You have a reality of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What makes you desire these things? What makes me desire these things of the world still? What makes me not say with the psalmist, with Asaph, there's nothing in this world. There's nothing in this world that I desire above you. And the only thing in heaven that I desire is you. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Talking about the deeds of the flesh that are evident. In verse 13, James chapter 3, verse 13, James says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in everything, every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you see this difference? This difference that John talks about? It's beautiful, the relationship between 1 John and James. And yet most people don't even think of it that way. Some people reject the book of James altogether because it's difficult to understand in English. They look at some of this stuff and they can't reconcile it. Look deeper. Because John talks about this difference between the man who's walking in the light, loving his brother, and the man who's walking in darkness, hating his brother. And the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of darkness that are evident among that man who is walking in darkness. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition versus the selflessness, versus the love that lays down its life for its brothers and sisters. But the wisdom from above, where we're supposed to be walking, the fruit of walking in the light, the result, the reflection of the love of Christ in each one of us walking in the light, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Remember, let your love be without hypocrisy. Cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Seek for the peace in the building up of the brotherhood. These are the fruits of walking in the light, the fruits of operating in the love of God, of abiding in Christ, abiding in the Word, and having the Word abide in you. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. One of the most profound chapters in all of the New Testament, beginning with the horrendous condition, the estate that we were in, that we came from, and ending with that glorious gift we've been given, eternal life. In verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Recognize what he's saying there. By nature, they have no other nature by which to operate. They cannot produce good fruit. They cannot walk in righteousness because they don't have Christ. They have no new nature. They have no nature to produce the fruit of righteousness. We do. That's where we came from. We stepped out of it. We need to stay out of it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated in the heavenly places. We're seated at the right hand of the Father, positioned in Christ. But is that what we're experiencing? Is that where we're dwelling? Is that where we're abiding? It's where we need to be abiding. At the right hand of God the Father, in Christ. Apart from him, you can bear no fruit. But abiding in him, he will bear much fruit through you. Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Put on like a garment, like a coat, like a... What other illustration can I come up with? You're putting on God. You're surrounding yourself in God, clothing yourself in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you're to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Walk in Him, dwell in Him, abide in Him. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, a perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about Christ dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your word, and Father, I pray that this is convicting for all of us, not something that is going to be an emotional high that we ride for the rest of the evening, but something that stirs us inside, something that takes a hold of us, that Father, You may take a hold of each one of Your children so that we may recognize Your sovereignty, Your majesty, Your grace and Your mercy, and stop making provision for the flesh and begin to walk by means of the Spirit. Father, this is for all of Your children, to recognize the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus that all of us have been given, to recognize the heaven that has come down to us, and to stop taking those vacations away from your beauty, away from Your provision, away from Your Spirit, away from the fruit that is born through walking in fellowship with You. Father, we have such wonderful examples of men that walked with God all the way up to Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh, who walked with You, Father, who walked with You during His life here on earth and now sits beside You on Your throne in heaven. Father, all of us have an opportunity. All of us have the blessing and the ability to abide right there with Him. Father, thank You for all of these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.